Well, today finds us continuing in our study through 1 Thessalonians. We're in chapter 5, and we're getting near the end, but the scriptures are densely packed at the end of this book, so don't get your hopes up of finishing anytime soon. I don't think I even have to warn you people of that. In chapter 5, the text takes a look at the day of the Lord, and we spent our last time together trying to understand all that the day of the Lord encompasses. With the wonderful rapture of the church, the Lord coming to receive his own, events start to unfold on earth that are called the day of the Lord, because the Lord is taking a much more direct and obvious part in what goes on the earth. I'm with another group sharing the book of Revelation. And we are in chapter 5, where the Lamb has taken the scroll and he's starting to break the seals. And we see God's hand at work on the earth in chapter 6 of Romans, of Revelation. And major catastrophic events are unfolding, and it's all God's doing. And he takes man and the Antichrist and his aspirations and so forth, and he uses it all to accomplish his will. Well, as we talk about the day of the Lord, the point came out in the early verses of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians that some will be caught unaware. It'll hit them like a thief in the night. Then verse 4 changes and says, "But as for us, but for you, brothers, you are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief." And with that, there's a brief picture, an analogy of light versus darkness. Listen to verses 5 through 7. "You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night." And then it goes on to say, "But we belong to the day." But I want to take a look at this. We are sons of the light. We do not belong to the night or the darkness. Now, this is something we need to revel in. God has sort of opened our eyes. We see things the way they are. We see what life is about. We understand the Lord. The people around us who know not the Lord, who are unaware of his word, do not accept his scriptures, they are in darkness. They don't know what the truth is. They can't really see reality. They are buying a lie, if you will, and living a lie. Now, if you've ever been in darkness, you get sort of a sense of how the people out there live who don't know Christ. I have the opportunity to walk into various situations where sometimes it's dark, you know, whether it's getting up early in the morning and tiptoeing around the house trying to find my way in the dark, or sometimes I come into the gym at school and I have the key to the lights, and it's same for the locker room. And every once in a while, I'll enter and say to the locker room where there isn't a single window, and I'll actually let the door shut behind me just to sense the darkness. And at that point, I think of the scriptures, and I can't wait to turn the light on. And once that light comes on and I see everything clearly and where I am and I'm protected and safe as I proceed, it just speaks to this very issue. Another application: I like to go to bed before it gets too late. I'm not one of those that gallivants. My gallivanting days are long past. And there's a sense in which, and obviously I'm not going to be legalistic about this, but if any of you are out past 10 p.m., you're breaking the scriptures. No. But there's really a sense, you know, think about it. What goes on out there after sunset and darkness comes upon the world? And you just think about people that are out, you know, drinking in taverns and bar time, 1 a.m., 2 a.m., and all the things that happen. My father worked for years as a deputy sheriff, Dane County deputy sheriff. And he would get upset if he heard we were going to be out late or at some friend's house. He'd always say, "What time are you coming home?" And we'd tell him the time. He said, "You don't want to be out that late." And that, see, he was a dispatcher, and he knew once it got dark, once you got into the activities of the darkness and the people were out and bar time came and all these things, that's when trouble broke loose. And in the emergency calls and all of these things just happened to a greater degree. And it's that idea that darkness covers sin. Remember Jesus talking to Nicodemus. He says, men will not come into the light for fear that their sins will be discovered, and they prefer darkness instead of the light. So as we consider this, we need to remember that we are to be children of the light. We are to live according to the word. We are to let the scriptures guide us and direct us. And just speaking personally, we need to be open, sincere, transparent people. What you see is what you get. We need to be very careful about being hypocritical or deceptive or misleading in any of our actions. Again, I don't know what situation you're in at work or maybe with friends and so forth, but you have to be careful that you don't slip into playing that game of darkness where people sort of mislead and hide and deceive and are being deceived. So it should be known that we are children of the light. What you see is what you get. We're open and honest. Now, we have to take into consideration some other scriptures. We do not cast our pearls before swine. A wise person is careful what they say and when they say and how much they say. We are to be as innocent as doves, but as wise as serpents. But in all of that, we never sort of sink down to playing the games of darkness, if you will, that so much of the world is caught up in. Verse 6 says, so then, let us not be like others. Others who are, and then it mentions being asleep. Now, something changes here. The word used for sleep here, although the analogy sort of pictures physical sleep, the word used here for sleep is different in the Greek, and it's the word that doesn't speak so much of physical sleep, such as were mentioned in chapter 4, those who have fallen asleep in the Lord, but it's a picture here of those who aren't alert. Yeah, it's sort of like they're caught napping. Now, we are to be just the opposite. We are to be alert and self-controlled. We are to have our eyes open, be aware of the situation. We are to have the scriptures guiding us and directing us and controlling us. Now, this idea of being self-controlled really isn't that picture. The scriptures aren't speaking of take yourself and have yourself control what you do. It's more the idea of being sober-minded, letting nothing influence us but the Holy Spirit and the word the Holy Spirit wrote. And then it says those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. And again, it speaks of a lifestyle where they're counting on the darkness to hide them and to cover their sins. I always think of Hebrews 4:13. After verse 12 says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Verse 13 of Hebrews 4 says, everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The opening statement is nothing is hidden from God's sight. And so those people who are going around in the darkness, they think they're hidden. And, you know, taverns and saloons keep the lights down purposely to, you know, urge people on to, you know, irresponsible behavior, you might say. And we need to know that God sees everything, and everything is going to be accounted for before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So that's the picture there. Then the instruction continues. Verse 8, since we belong to the day, and here comes repetition, let us be self-controlled, let us be sober, let us be on guard. And then it says specifically, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Now, what does that bring to mind? Everybody is thinking probably of Ephesians 6, the spiritual armor. We are to be putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Also, with the mention of faith, hope, and love, we're reminded of the beautiful verse that was stated in the opening chapter of this epistle. 1 Thessalonians 1:3 had Paul saying, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we get to just briefly go back and touch upon those things. But I want us to look at this section that's been brought to mind, Ephesians 6. Verse 13 tells us to put on the full armor. And it starts with a therefore. And that's a reference to the preceding verse that says, we're in a battle. And our battle isn't against flesh and blood. It involves flesh and blood and people and things. But behind it all, there's demonic forces at work. And that should make us alert. That should make us frightened enough to be on guard. And the emphasis in this section of Ephesians is always on the full armor and that we would then stand. If you look, the word stand is repeated, and the warning to be sure you put on the full armor is there, and then the listing of the full armor is also there. And what I find interesting is the fact that I believe every single piece of the armor is in some way related to the Word of God. Apart from the Scriptures being in your life, Colossians 3:16, letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Apart from that, I don't know how a Christian could hope to stand firm in these days. Well, Ephesians 6, therefore put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, and the first point we get of our armor is the belt of truth. Everything was connected to the belt of truth. That's the picture again of the truth, of the Word of God. Right around our midsection, that belt is going to hold on the breastplate, it's going to be the place where the sword goes, it ties it all together. It's a clear reference to the Word of God. Then comes the breastplate. Now in 1 Thessalonians, it said put on faith and love as a breastplate, and here it's the breastplate of righteousness in place. The idea here is of practical righteousness. Now I think it's important that we also have positional righteousness in place, that we understand our righteousness is tied up in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin so that through him we might become the righteousness of God. So all my righteousness on my own is as filthy rags. Positionally, my righteousness is totally, completely in Jesus Christ, the unblemished Lamb of God who died for my sins. But practically, I need to have my breastplate of righteousness there. I need to be right with others. I need to be confessing sin. I need to be doing as the Lord's Prayer says, asking for forgiveness daily as I'm forgiving others. And I think this is an area where we can sort of let a blemish develop. And if you picture a bright, shiny breastplate made out of metal, if there's some area where it got scuffed up or marked, it's sort of like your car getting scraped or dinged. That's where rust is going to come. That's where the weakness and the corrosion is going to take place. And we know that Satan is clever and scheming. And that's where he'll shoot a fiery dart if we don't take care of that. So again, heeding the command in Romans, as much as possible, we are to be at peace with everyone. We are to be right with each person. We need to examine our heart, make sure we do not harbor any bitterness, resentment, anger. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let bitterness develop as a root of bitterness in your heart. Make sure you're confessing such things and getting rid of it. And that breastplate needs to be in place and all shined up without any weak spots where corrosion has taken place. Well, how do you know how to be right with God? And how do you know how to be right with others? That's what the Scriptures are all about. What did Jesus say all the law and the prophet hangs on? How to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and how to love your neighbor as yourself. And so all the Scriptures point us towards being right with God and right with others. So again, this breastplate of righteousness is all caught up in the Word of God. Then your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. There's a readiness that comes with the gospel of peace. And in the picture here of the Roman soldier, it has a reference to the sandals he would wear on his feet. Some say Rome conquered the world because they had better traction than others. They would have almost like these climbing crampons, are they? Or what's, is that the word? Crampons? That link to your feet in which you can dig in. If you've ever watched a football game where the little rain has fallen on the field or the conditions aren't quite right, they'll often speak of changing the spikes that the people are wearing, and the team that doesn't change seems to be slipping and sliding and falling all over. Well, we need to have our feet secure. And the picture here is that there's a readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace grounds us in that we are sure and certain of our peace. I'm standing on the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and that alone. There's no other foundation for me to stand on, and I'm secure in it. I'm glad it isn't dependent on me and what I am and have done. It's all dependent on Him. If it's Christ and anything else, Galatians 5:2 says Christ is of no benefit. So there's a security there, and you're set. But it's almost like a lineman set with his feet dug in, ready to charge off when the hike comes. There's a readiness here to share with others, I think, in view. Blessed are the feet of those who bear good news. And so when you are sure of your peace with God, you are then ready to be His ambassadors, as 2 Corinthians 5 says, making the request on behalf of God Himself, calling men, urging men to be reconciled to God, because you know what it feels like, and you are sure and certain of it, and you want others to experience it. Well, where do we get the gospel of peace? In the Word of God. Where do we get the assurance? In the Word of God. And 2 Peter warns us in the opening chapter that if you're not making every effort to add to your faith all the qualities and characteristics that come from understanding more of the Word, taking it in, accepting it, and by perseverance bearing a wonderful fruit, a crop, a harvest of righteousness, if you don't do that, 2 Peter chapter 1 says, you'll forget that you've been saved from your sins. You'll be unproductive. And you won't have that readiness. That's where people sometimes experience insecurity about the gospel and their status, and am I saved or not? Well, the scripture says you won't know unless you make every effort to add to your faith and to grow in your faith. And if that's happening, boy, you've got the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, tied up in the Word of God. And then comes the shield of faith, again tied to the Word of God. So often when it speaks of faith, there's the proper definite article there, the faith. Jude 3 says we are to contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Romans, in talking about people's gifts, it speaks of some proclaiming the faith, speaking forth the faith, prophesying according to the faith. That's the body of truth. That's the crucial doctrine, the sound doctrine, get a plug in, that we need to have. And that's what protects us. That's what keeps us assured. Faith is being sure and certain of what we do not see and what we still hope for, what's yet to come. And we're sure and certain of it because God has declared it in His Word. Apart from taking in His Word, you can fall prey to insecurities. You can waver in your faith if you just look at circumstances or look to yourself or your emotions. Very deceptive, very misleading. And so again, this shield of faith is tied up in the Word of God. It also speaks of that extinguishing the flaming arrows of the evil one. And again, if you're uncertain in certain areas of the faith, if you have doubts or you haven't been taught securely, that's where Satan's going to attack. Then comes the helmet reference again, helmet of salvation. It's interesting that that's the same kind of phrase that's used in 1 Thessalonians 5, but there it speaks of the hope of salvation as a helmet. Our salvation is always in three tenses, past, present, and future. We are working out our salvation with fear and trembling, according to Philippians 2, 12, and 13. We are working out our salvation. Paul writes to Corinthians, our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. And then the completion of our salvation is that blessed hope that awaits us. Well, those should be the things that our mind is occupied with, the helmet of our salvation. Sure of the moment we committed our life to Christ, presently living for Him, enjoying the salvation He has given us, and looking forward to that blessed hope when all of it will be experienced. We'll see Him face to face. Where do we get that assurance? Where do we get that mindset? Again, from the Word of God. I think of Romans 12:1, renewing your mind with the Word of God. 12:2. Finally, the sword of the Spirit. And that comes right out in the text and says, is the Word of God. And that is a reference to the Rhema Word of God, the specific verse that's appropriate to the situation that challenges you. On top of this, we pray in the Spirit on all occasions. Praying in the Spirit is not something ecstatic or mysterious. It's praying according to the Spirit. And how do you know how to pray according to the Spirit? We pray according to the Word the Spirit wrote. You pray according to your resident teacher, the Holy Spirit, that teaches you and gives you greater understanding of the Word. And that's the picture for us. Getting back then to 1 Thessalonians 5, that is all to be in place. And then verse 9 brings up a wonderful point. It says, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe this is another strong point towards a pre-trib rapture. We are not going to face the wrath of God. And through the chapters of Revelation, chapters 6 through 16, God's wrath is being poured out on the earth. He makes a promise to the faithful church, Revelation 3:10. You, because of your commitment, your obedience to my command, you're holding firmly to the word of God, you will be taken from the hour of trial that is to come on the whole earth to test those who inhabit the earth. Then verse 10 is something I don't want to preach on, but I must. I really don't want to tell you verse 10, but I must. It's one of the few times in Scripture that I come to a text and I'd rather not give you deeper meaning and insight, but I must. In assuring us that we have salvation, that we won't be here for the wrath, verse 10 says, He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Now, some say this has reference back to chapter 4. We're all going to be raptured and meet Him in the air. Those who have fallen asleep have died, or those of us who are still alive and remain. And that would be wonderful if I could tell you that's what the text is saying. But there's something in the Greek that would lead one to conclude otherwise. This word for asleep is not the word used back in chapter 4 in the Greek. Our translation just says the word sleep or asleep. But this is that word that was used earlier in chapter 5 that spoke of those who aren't alert, who aren't, you could say, making every effort to serve the Lord and live for Him. If they have still committed to the Lord, and in their humanness, in their attempts at loving obedience, they're falling short, they're getting lax, we are still going to live together with Him. And you're just faced once again with the fact that it doesn't depend on our performance. That is not to say, kick back, take it easy, you're going to be with Him no matter what. But that is what the text is assuring them. It is calling them to not be asleep, to not be lax. As Romans 12:11 says, never be lacking in zeal. Never let your spiritual fervor die down. We're commanded that way. But it says even if you are, or even if you have, He is still coming, and He is faithful. And we will live together with Him. That's why there's rewards in heaven, because there's going to be a little judgment according to what you've done or haven't done, and everyone will be justly rewarded. Well, verse 11, wonderfully then, especially in light of what verse 10 says, concludes, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Now, again, I didn't want to teach verse 10. I didn't want to tell you it's okay if you're lax. It's not okay, but it doesn't rely on our performance as far as whether He's going to save us or not, and that's wonderful news. But as far as rewards and performance, I want to bring up 1 Corinthians 3, and this is the passage we'll conclude with today. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 15, he says, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. And he's writing here to the Corinthians, and they are a mixed group at best. There are some there who are so sinful that God has struck them with illness. And there are others that were so sinful, and especially concerning their abuses within the Lord's Supper, they were struck dead. And so that's the kind of group that Paul's writing. And he says, I laid a foundation. But, he says at the end of verse 10, each one should be careful how he builds. The idea, I think, is that Paul has come and he laid the foundation. He brought them to salvation in Christ, and that's the foundation. That's where it all starts. And then he says, now you guys are going to have to build. Now, he's making this specifically in reference to false teachers building upon the foundation that he has laid, but it also, I think, has personal application to every person. What do you do with the salvation you now have? And we're supposed to accept the word and take it in, and by perseverance bear a wonderful crop, 30, 60, 100-fold. We're supposed to build upon it. Well, verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 3 says, no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Christ, Jesus Christ. Then he says, if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day, and there's part of the day of the Lord, there's part of the Lord's judging eventually, the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. Now that's the Lord speaking to every one of us. Fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. But if it is burned up, he will suffer loss. And then the statement that ties in with verse 10 in 1 Thessalonians. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Tying that in with what's said in the opening chapter of 2 Peter. If you're not building on the right foundation, serving the Lord, growing in knowledge and loving obedience to him, you forfeit your own assurance of your salvation, but the security lies in the Lord's hands. And those who have committed to Christ and their righteousness is caught up in his righteousness, their salvation is caught up totally in the fact they're entrusting their very lives to the fact that he died for their sins, they are saved. And their own sinful disobedience, their own building with the wrong kind of materials, will be shown at the end, but they will still be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. As we start a new year, it's time to think, what are we doing? How are we building? Gold, silver, costly stones, or wood, hay, straw? Notice wood, hay, and straw all burn up, some even quicker than others. And some people are spending their lives, the days God has given you, the strength, the energy, the abilities he's given you, on the wrong things, caught up in the wrong things. Now he's asked us to be in this world, but not of it. And I sort of get upset sometimes by how much maintenance this world requires. There's just so many things to take care of. Rather mundane things. You know, you've got important things you want to do, and there's the car breaking down or the garbage disposal or this, that, and the other thing. And it seems like we do spend an awful lot of our life just, you know, taking care of things or earning enough money to keep ourselves fed and cared for. Well, the Lord understands that. And I'm always just thankful for Ephesians 2:10, that there are good works prepared in advance for me to walk in. And as I go about my job, as I go about each day doing what lies before me, therein are the good works God has prepared in advance for me. I don't have to go searching for them, but I just have to be alert and obedient and willing to do them, and I need to be equipped to do them. And if you do them, fully equipped by the Word of God, with a proper heart attitude, you are then building with gold, silver, and costly stones. And you are earning an eternal reward. You are laying up treasures where moth and rust and thieves are not going to get at him. And someday, you will be rewarded in full for that. Now, we have to keep reminding ourselves of that. And we have to also watch out for wood, hay, and straw. And so often, I think of the idea of maybe doing something, but reluctantly and with the wrong attitude and with very little excellence or care. And you know what? That's just straw. What you did there, you know, wrong attitude, wrong kind of behavior, that's not pleasing to the Lord. I was reading the Old Testament recently, and I was reminded how the Lord wants unblemished sacrifices. He wants the best. So think about this in this coming year. We come to chapter 5, verse 12, section where Paul is wrapping up. And here at the end of chapter 5, he gives some quick statements, some clear commands, some very practical truths to apply within the fellowship. And when you think of the fellowship, the basic division is the pulpit and the pews. The idea that Ephesians 4 presents, that he's given pastor teachers to put forth the word to equip the saints. And then you look throughout the New Testament, you see all these one another's that the saints are to be about. And the idea, according to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, is that all scripture is needed to teach, rebuke, correct, and train so that you'll be thoroughly equipped for every good work, equipped to do the one another's that God has for us to do. And as we think of our relationships, I always think in terms of, first of all, our basic relationship one-on-one with the Lord. That has to be in place. In no particular order, I think of the relationship between the pastor, teacher, and the people being equipped, the saints. And then I think of the relationship between all of us. And finally, I think of our relationship between us and those who are in darkness. And I think in all those situations, it's all focused around the Word of God. And without the word being put forth, without the word equipping, without the word being understood, without the word transforming, we have nothing. And without the word, we have nothing to offer to the lost. So to me, that's what I've been called to. So I know especially I have that emphasis on my way of thinking, but I think the scriptures echo this. Well, with that in mind, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13 gives directions to those in the pew concerning the one in the pulpit and the leading people in the church. It says, "Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in highest regard in love because of their work, and then live in peace with each other." I'm supposed to admonish you. You see it right there. And when I admonish you, you're supposed to have the highest regard for me in love. I see this, though. I see that I have the freedom to tell you all that God's Word says, to not hold back, to not shade and color its meaning, its commands, its exhortations, and I see you accepting it. And I'm always reminded of the parable of the seed and the soils, the four kinds of hearts, the hard path, the rocky, the weedy, but then the good soil. And what does that say about one's heart and one's view towards the Word? If you put the three synoptic gospels together in the teaching on the parable, that fourth soil heard the Word, accepted it, understood it, and by perseverance bore a crop 30, 60, 100-fold. They have to hear the word. If I stand up here and give you my opinions, I give you my take on the events of our day and age and all of that and sort of recap the news to you, I'm doing nothing. But if I put forth the word, if you hear it, you then have to have a receiving, receptive heart, one that will accept it, one that says, go ahead, admonish us, encourage us, rebuke us, correct us, whatever it takes. When scripture comes forth, that's what's going to happen. And then you have to understand it. And that is why the pastor teacher is to study and to read the word, to put it forth, but with understanding. And there's even an idea, I think, especially towards application. Once you understand it, what does that mean? How should we live? And I think that's all part of this admonish. But it is you, by diligence, by perseverance, who will then bear fruit. You could say by obedience. And that's the picture. Well, when we understand this relationship, we understand what Paul's saying in these two verses. I'm supposed to work hard, and you're supposed to respect that. The only sense in which I'm over you is, as the phrase says, in the Lord. And I think we can take this verse 12 and apply it not just to the pulpit and the pew relationship, but if you look at every level in society, if you look at every situation, the Lord has established government. Romans 13 clearly states that we submit to the governing authorities, the whole variety of governing authorities, because there is no government but that the Lord has ordained it. And the government is the Lord's agent. And some are better agents than others, but they're all in place because the Lord has allowed them, put them there. And this arrangement is characterized throughout society by authority and submission. On every situation, on every level, there's authority and submission. In governing authorities, they have that responsibility to lead and govern as God's agent the best that they can as men. We submit. We submit even when they're imperfect. We submit even when we would say they're not ideal in their laws and in their outlook and so forth, knowing that if we obey God's word, and that to me is what walking by faith is. You take him at his word, you obey it, no matter what your emotions, no matter what your sight and thoughts are, you know that God has said this. So if you submit then, he will work things out for his glory, to accomplish his purposes. If you go then to the workplace, he has placed over us employers. Does anything in God's word say they're going to be perfect? Does anything even say they're going to be Christian or godly or righteous? And the answer is nothing does. And yet we are to obey them, it says, in the Lord. In the Lord. So we sort of look right at them and then we go on right through them looking at the Lord. It's the same thing with children. They are to obey their parents. Are the parents going to be perfect? No. But perfection in the one in authority is never the deciding factor. In fact, the scriptures give us that the one in authorities will be less than perfect, and that's why we must obey them in the Lord. Now we obey them up until the point where to obey them would cause us to directly sin against God's word. If we have to make that kind of a call, we do what the apostles did in Acts 5. We must obey God rather than men. That is clear. But short of that, we walk by faith. Peter, in his first epistle, even says, obey your bosses, your employers, even those who are, and then there's a word in the Greek that means perverse, crooked, not straight. They're not straight with you. They're not dealing right with you. They're crooked. They're not holding up their word, whatever it might be. He says, even then, obey them. And he goes on to say, for if you do submit in such challenging situations, conscious of the Lord, you will reap a harvest of righteousness. You will receive a great blessing. To be conscious of the Lord in those challenging situations, to me, that's the key. To understand that the Lord has placed us together. The Lord has put you in certain places to live. He's put you in certain places of employment. He's put us under certain governing authorities. In all those settings, there's authority and submission. And as we submit and follow and obey those in leadership, we do it unto the Lord. Now, it then ends in verse 13 by saying, live in peace with each other. And that's one of the things I love about this fellowship, is the peace and joy we have in the company of each other. And that's the way it should be. Now, in Romans, it says, commanded us to live in peace with all men, and it says, as much as possible, be at peace. And just the way that's phrased lets us know that sometimes, you know, no matter what we try to do, and as much as it depends on us, we're doing every effort, but, you know, there still could be some bitterness or resentment. But we are to live in peace. We need to examine our hearts to make sure there's no root of bitterness, there's no animosity, and we better be careful that we don't hold any false judgment of other people. And that's the way we need to go about living in peace with people as much as possible. Well, with this arrangement, with the pastor-teacher given to equip the saints, and with the saints then understanding that this is what the Lord has provided and receiving the word from the pastor-teacher and the admonishment, and then taking it to live in peace with each other, we see then God's picture. I want to share with you then some verses that speak to me, especially as one who is going to admonish you in the Lord and put forth the word. I go to 1 Timothy, and then I go to 2 Timothy. And these are key passages that speak to me, to my calling, to my ministry. In pastoring, you get on several mailing lists, and it's amazing what kind of literature crosses your desk. It's amazing what people think pastoring is these days and what it consists of. And very seldom will you see flyers and bulletins and seminars and presentations and books calling us to present the Word of God, calling us to study and to be diligent. Instead, it's all these other gimmicks and tricks and, quote, leadership and management and church growth and all these other kinds of ways of proceeding. And to me, they just fly in the face of clear commands God has given me. God has impressed them upon my heart in His Word, and I cannot forsake that calling and those commands concerning that calling. Well, 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of double honor," and then it singles out the preaching teacher, the pastor teacher. It says, "especially those whose work is preaching and teaching." Now, some see a distinction, and some go to great lengths to even separate preaching and teaching. They think that preaching is one thing, and then teaching is something else entirely. Part of that wrong view has come about because of the world's view of teaching. Being in education for nigh on 28, 29 years now, I can tell you that to teach, according to the scripture, word in the Greek for teaching, that is no longer even the main idea of teaching out there in the world. The idea of teaching in the world has changed from imparting knowledge in a clear, rational, logical way so that those can receive it and understand it. That's been done away with. That's even looked down upon. That's disparaged over and over. The so-called lecture method is held in very low regard. Instead, the world views teaching as being a facilitator and a moderator, and the teacher sort of organizes the classroom, and the kids all wander around and have hands-on experiences and discover and this and that and the other thing. And that's really the view of teaching in the world. Well, that's not the Greek word for teaching in Scripture. The one that is supposed to teach, according to the scriptural word, is one who does prepare, who studies, who delves into to understand the text and to get the meaning from it, then, taking time and effort and hard work, presents it in such a way that the people can understand it and receive it and gain in knowledge. Now, as far as preaching, the word preaching really speaks of just speaking forth, of declaring. And so when you put preaching and teaching together, what you have is you're supposed to stand up and declare God's word and then teach, explain it, logically present it, apply it, exhort. And to me, 2 Timothy 2:15 then is crucial in that teaching and preaching that is to go on. It says, "Do your best," I like the King James, study, "do your best to present yourself to God as one approved." Now, I can tell you right there, pausing, in so much of the literature on how to grow a church, how to be appealing, and how to be successful as a pastor, the studying of God's word to be approved by God is not mentioned. The way you're supposed to preach and present the word and act in the pulpit is all directed towards the approval of men. And especially, it seems nowadays, towards the approval of unsaved men or immature believers. That's not nowhere to be found in Scripture. I'm supposed to study to be approved by God. And then it goes on to say, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. As far as being ashamed, I'm reminded of James 3:1. There it warns that not many should be teachers, for theirs is a stricter judgment, a stricter condemnation. To stand up and proclaim the word of God means you better be approved by God. You better be correctly handling and dividing it. Now, the first thing I see in these texts is the idea of work. Study, do your best. In 1 Timothy 5:17, when it says, "the one whose work is preaching and teaching," the Greek behind that word for work means that's what he does. It isn't a hobby. It isn't a part-time job. It isn't a pastime. It isn't something he dabbles in when he's done running around doing everything else. It isn't a Saturday night, stay up a few hours to throw together some Saturday night special to shoot from the hip on Sunday. It's the idea that this is what you're called to. This is what you give your time and effort to. And the Greek behind that word work is the idea of laboring unto exhaustion. Those whose work, whose labor unto exhaustion is to be about preaching and teaching. That's what's in view. And that's what's in 2 Timothy 2:15. Study, do your best. There's that knock yourself out. there's that labor unto exhaustion. And again, you're to be a workman, standing before God himself. And then comes the phrase, correctly handles. Correctly handles the word of truth. Various translations will have their correctly dividing or cutting or joining the word of truth. The idea there is that when you study, one passage will refer you throughout the scriptures to other passages. And I've been just thankful the way I've been called to be in the word, and without knowing exactly what I was doing as a young believer, I started reading through scripture, and I was just determined to read through all of the Bible. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word from the mouth of God. And now I've got various reading programs where I'm reading constantly through the Old Testament and New Testament. And there probably isn't 2 or 3 months that go by without me coming across a passage again that I had seen before. Probably doesn't, 2 or 3 weeks doesn't go by without me coming to a New Testament passage. So I'm constantly going through the Word of God, and that's constantly floating around in my head, that's sort of at my fingertips. And I find then, as I come to a passage, that you use the Word of God to explain the Word of God. And you use other scriptures and show where they tie in and join and explain. And there's also the idea that sometimes there's a tension between some scriptures. And if you just go with one statement that you see to the neglect of other scriptures that sort of maybe, I don't want to say exactly limit that truth, but define and show that truth in tension with another, without that, boy, false teaching can abound. All you have to do is just go to Jesus, you know, whatever you ask for, you'll have, or ask, seek, knock, and it'll be open. And you see these health, wealth, and prosperity preachers preaching on such texts, totally ignoring where the Lord says, whatever you ask for in my will, in my name, according to my will. Without these other scriptures defining and explaining, you can just take one verse and run off with it. It's called using a text as a pretext and just running. Well, that's what I see in 2 Timothy 2:15. You're supposed to correctly handle the word of truth, correctly divide, cut, join the word of God. And I think what Paul has in view here in writing Timothy, it has to do a lot with Paul's tent making. In those days, tents were made out of camel hides, and you couldn't make a full tent out of a single camel hide. So what you had to do was correctly handle the hides, correctly line them up, cut them, so that when the seams came together, they fit, and it was, you know, waterproof and tight. And that's what you have to do with the Word of God. Correctly handle it. Cut it, put it together, join it with other pieces that explain and describe and define what the truth is. Well, that's what I devote myself to. 1 Timothy 4:13 then has that word in the NIV, devote. He says to Timothy, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. There's that putting forth Scripture and then teaching, explaining, applying it. And the reason, again, is 2 Timothy 3:16. It's because all Scripture is God-breathed. These words we see right now, these words we're talking about, that's God speaking to us. That's right from the mouth of God. And it is useful, it is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's why in 1 Thessalonians 5, it says to respect those who work hard, to understand what this is all about, that they're putting forth the word of God, and they've studied, hopefully, and they've proven themselves to be correctly handling, and then it is going forth into your lives to correct, rebuke, train, to equip you for all that God has in store for you. This is of utmost importance, and I've given my life over to this, and at my times of reflection on my call, I always end up at 2 Timothy 4. Bear in mind, this is Paul's farewell, and he's passing the baton on to Timothy. And he gives a charge to Timothy in the strongest, most frightening language imaginable. It says in the opening verses of 2 Timothy 4, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. There's that stricter condemnation that teachers come under. And in view of his appearing, and you could say, and our answering to him at that time, and his kingdom, I give you this charge. See, it's all about the Lord. It's not about being accepted by men. It's not about being appealing to men. It's all about the Lord and His kingdom. And the charge is, preach the word. Put forth the word of God. Be prepared. There's that study. There's that work under exhaustion. There's that correctly handling, dividing, joining. Be prepared in season and out of season. And there's comes the correcting, rebuking, and encouraging. There's that admonishment that was spoken of in 1 Thessalonians 5. Do it with great patience and careful instruction. I can't tell you the number of times I've read instructions to pastors today to knock it off with the sermon. Cut out the Greek, quit talking about the Hebrew, don't go into references that some of the seekers won't understand. And I say, how can they write such things in those books? It goes directly against the scripture. Right here it says, with careful instruction. That means detailed instruction. That means telling what the word originally meant. That means comparing that passage to other passages. Well, the reason those things are written in books is because of verse 3. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. And I love the fact that the name of this ministry and fellowship is Sound Doctrine. I love it. Those words, sound doctrine, turn off so many people, and rightly so. Amen. And yet it's so appealing. The idea behind the word sound in the Greek is the word from which we get hygienic. You think about going to a dental hygienist to get your teeth cleaned, to take care of any problem areas where cavities may start. You think of leaving that dentist then, rubbing your tongue over your teeth, seeing how smooth and nice they are. That's what the hygienic word of God will do. It'll clean up areas of sin. It'll take care of rot and decay in our lives. It'll be preventative. It'll strengthen us. Well, the time comes when men will not put up with sound doctrine. And instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And that is exactly what all those books to preachers are today, about being appealing and growing a seeker-friendly church. It's exactly what the Word of God says. And I get really exasperated until I realize, well, that's the way God said it would be, and that's the way it's going to be. And, you know, if I'm getting exasperated, imagine how the Lord feels about this. And I'm right back to the beginning. The charge given in view of God, Jesus Christ, and His coming and His judging, especially those who handle His word. So this is what I'm all about, putting forth the sound doctrine. Instead, others are going to gather around a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. There are people who even do surveys asking people, what do you want to hear in church? What kind of sermons do you like? What kind don't you like? There's some of this going on with many ministries that depend on listener support, and it sort of goes on almost maybe in some cases, giving them the benefit of the doubt, on an unconscious level. They'll only preach and teach certain passages because they're feel-good passages, they're encouraging passages. But the passages that rebuke, the passages that show the fear of the Lord that should be in people, they don't preach on those. The passages that aren't well received in the philosophy and day of the day and age in which we live, those aren't preached and exhorted and explained because people don't receive those. And so, you know, if people don't like what you're preaching, say in a radio or TV ministry, I'm sure giving goes down. And so almost without thinking about it, some of these places, I'm sure they're avoiding certain passages of scripture, certain statements, certain rebukes, basically because they're tied to the giving. Others want to build up numbers, and so they say what itching ears want to hear. Now, verse 4, they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. They turn away from the truth of God, and they prefer to hear myths. Myths are man's explanations. Myths are man's made-up explanations. And what I see there in those myths is so much of what's being preached, a lot of it is secular psychology. Man's made-up myths on what a marriage relationship should be like, how you should raise your kids, how you should act and respond to each other. And they're just myths. They have nothing to do with the truth. Well, verse 5 says, but you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship. God promises you persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who would live godly lives in Christ Jesus will face persecution. Woe be it when all men speak well of you. I mean, and that's the truth. Endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. And then comes verse 6, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering. And Paul says, the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. There is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to all on that day, not only to me, but also to those who have longed for his appearing. And that ties it back to that charge in the opening verses. The Lord's going to come, he's going to appear. And there's a crown awaiting those who fight that good fight, who hold on to the truth and present it. Now imagine Paul going into these Jewish synagogues, claiming that Christ is the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. Jesus, whom you crucified. How well did they receive that message? Not too well. He got stoned. He got run out of town. He got beaten. He got left for dead. And he'd get up and, you know, go back in and finish the sermon. Imagine, you know, what he had to put up with. So these are the truths that I take to heart. And really, I've given my life to these things, and I will not listen to men in their so-called wisdom trying to direct pastors, because I see them compromising. And I see them compromising directly against the warnings of Scripture. And I know that Scripture is true. And this idea about heaping up teachers and saying what itching ears want to hear, it's all around us. And even in very evangelical circles, you see this being put forth more and more. And it's so insidious. And without the Word of God being preached, there will be no correction, teaching, exhorting, rebuking, and equipping. Well, with that, we come to two verses that follow in 1 Thessalonians 5. And it speaks to the one another's. Now, if you have a computer, it's pretty easy nowadays to go through the New Testament. There are programs where you can key in words and get it. If you have to do it by hand in a concordance, it gets a little tougher. But I was amazed not too long ago when I went through and I gathered all the verses that said one another. And then I also found a phrase, each other. So the one another's and the each other's. I put those together, and it's amazing the commands the Scriptures give the believers. There's a wrong view in most churches that the pastor is to be running around doing all these things. And there is a neglecting, I think, of the one another's and the each other's. And I would want our fellowship to be one in which I will answer God's call in my life, I will study, I will exhaust myself in the work that he's called me to, preaching and teaching. But you then take it to be equipped, and you need to answer God's call on your lives, and you need to be obedient to all the other, one another's, each other's. If someone in our fellowship ends up in the hospital and I rush over there to see him, I want to be the seventh person in line from this fellowship to see him. If someone isn't here for a couple weeks, if I give them a call, I want them to say, well, you're the 14th person from that fellowship that called me. We really have to make sure that we follow the scriptural model. Well, look at these verses, 1 Thessalonians 5:14 and 15. We urge you, brothers, and here it comes, warn those who are idle. And this is the brothers. This is the each other's, the one another. The pastor doesn't have to do that. Encourage the timid. Help the weak, and be patient with everyone. And then verse 15 concludes this section. Make sure no one pays back wrong for wrong, but always be kind to each other and to everyone else. You see our dealings with each other, and then it spreads into the world. Well, we're going to take a little bit of time next week to look at all the one another's and each other's. But I find how this list is interesting. It gives us four commands, and it has us to warn, to encourage, to help, and to be patient.